French Revolution began in 1789, and at that time the common people in France felt like that they weren't being ruled justly, that they were being judged in ways that was improper, and they rebelled against their leadership, the nobility, the clergy, the aristocracy of the day. They were fed up with authoritarian rule. In July of that year, the Bastille was overrun. It was a prison. And that became a symbol of the revolution. Now, in reality, there were only 7 prisoners in the Bastille, and 2 of them were mad, so it wasn't like this huge outpouring of prisoners was made on that day. The Bastille became a symbol of living free from oppression, being free from being judged unjustly. Now, unfortunately, though, the oppressors very quickly reversed roles. And those who had been oppressed now began to oppress others as well. King Louis XVI, Marie Antoinette, I haven't figured out why Marie Antoinette was more famous than the king, but historically she's remembered more publicly. They were put to death in that revolution, as well as about 40,000 enemies of the Republic. Now you go back, those of you that were here for the Bible study, all it took was an accusation. In some cases, they weren't even allowed a trial. During one 11-month period of the revolution, there was a time that was called the Terror, or sometimes the Reign of Terror. During it, the right to a public trial and to legal assistance was suspended. 300,000 suspects were arrested. Many of those died, never having ever so much as making it to trial. They died in prison, and some died with obviously no trial at all. Those who did make it to court faced a jury that was voting only for acquittal or death, all or none. If there was any guilt at all, they had to decide whether to put you to death, and death was a rather handy remedy at that day. Who were those then who were killed? That's what the interesting statistic is. Only 14% of the nobles, the nobility, and the clergy, who were the aristocracy of the day, were put to death. Of those who were put to death were the nobility or the aristocracy. A full 70% of those who died were the peasants and the labor force of the day. Those who actually initially rebelled became those who died at each other's hands. Ultimately, the French Revolution led to the rise of Napoleon and French military aggression over much of Europe. In 1804, Napoleon was declared emperor, and the right of succession was granted to his descendants. They took a plebiscite after he was declared emperor to confirm that with a popular vote. In all of France, 2,500 people voted against his becoming emperor, and 3.5 million approved. That's right after the revolution, where the king and the queen and 40,000 enemies of the Republic and 300,000 people then were arrested, 40,000 died. And immediately after that, when all of the aristocracy was overthrown, only 2,500 people voted against the fact that Napoleon would be confirmed as absolute monarch, emperor of France. Hundreds of thousands of Frenchmen then died in the wars that followed, trying to exercise their brand of judgment over others, all the while demanding right judgment for themselves. And the phrase that symbolized the revolution, liberty, freedom, equality, fraternity, brotherhood. In the name of freedom and brotherhood and equality, people were slaughtered. It's an incredible era of judging one another in history. Exercising proper judgment is an enormous responsibility. Unfortunately, it is often misused. John 7:24, God doesn't judge the way you and I do. You and I judge many times on appearance. You and I sometimes make judgments even without knowing the facts or the background or all the circumstances involved. And God warns us against that in John 7:24. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, God can do that perfectly because He looks on the heart. The fact is, without proper responsibility or authority, we have no right to judge at all. 1 John 4, verse 1. We are told to do certain things. It's not like we have no responsibility at all. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, 1 John 4, 1, but test the spirits. Make a determination based on the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We are commanded to make a discernment between good and evil. So it is not fair to say that we should judge nothing, but we must understand what it is that we should judge. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul corrected the church there, saying, "There is a man among you who is very immoral, and you have not put him out. Get him out of your midst. He defiles not only himself, but he defiles you as well." And so, brethren, there is responsibility that we do have to make judgment. The problem is, where is that line drawn? God is not saying that we should not judge at all. We are commanded to judge some things. But when we do judge, we must be sure that, one, we have proper authority, and two, that we do judge well. Matthew 7 is important in this way. Verse number 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." God knows our heart, and He says, "I know what you're thinking, and I know how you look at others, and I am going to apply a measure of how you look at others to yourself, to the way I will look at you." Judge here in the Greek, as it's used in this context, well, in the Greek, can mean a judicial decision. It can mean a matter of administration. It can mean forming an opinion or just in effect a personal resolve. Vine's Expository Dictionary says in this particular context, it means to assume the office of a judge. The point being this. Can you imagine if you were to walk down to the county courthouse here in Spokane, and in the course of the proceedings, you walk over and ask the judge to please move aside, take his robe if they wear one. I haven't been in the county court, so it's hard to say. Put the robe on and sit down and begin to make judgment. What would happen? You'd be thrown out of there, arrested, wrestled to the ground. Matthew 7 is using judgment in the sense as to assume the office of the judge. You do not assume the office of judge unless you have the right or the responsibility to do so. And to assume it for any other means, you are out of place. We are all out of place when we do that. Verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye. Look, a plank is in your own. You hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's." The point being made here is, in this respect, is attitude and approach. How important it is to be concerned about those sins and faults and failures that we personally have before we start looking around to see what everyone else's problem is. And then you look at verse 6 and you almost have to say, well, what is this doing here? "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." What has that got to do with judging? The point being here is use discernment. Be very careful what it is that you judge. Be very careful what it is that you avoid making judgment on. Use your knowledge well. Do not waste it. Do not throw it aside. Use it well. You see, judgment is a matter of authority. It is always delegated. My wife and I can tell our children what time it is they must go to bed, and you can't. And vice versa. Because such authority has been delegated by God to us and not to someone else. Authority is delegated in matters of judgment. If authority has not been delegated to you, God says, then why do you assume the office of a judge? 2 Chronicles 19 makes this very point. Verse number 4. Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no inquiry with the Lord our God, no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. He said, when you judge... Excuse me. When you judge, he says, you judge for God. When we make judgment, we do the same. And if God has given us authority or responsibility, then hopefully, if we use wisdom, we judge well. If God has not given us that authority or responsibility, then we assume an office or a place that is not ours. We need to see in the judgments we make a line of delegation that goes directly back to God, or we may well be putting ourselves in a place where we do not belong. We must stay within the boundaries of the authority that we have if we want to keep from making judgments that we should not, that we are not intended to make. 2 Kings is another account, reinforces this very well. 2 Kings 5. If you were king, you would have much power and authority and much responsibility, but even if you were king, there would be a limit to where it is that you could decide. 2 Kings 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master and said, thus and thus says the girl is from the land of Israel. So the king of Syria said, go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. Went over this recently. I think a talent is like, it's 100 pounds. 80 pounds, it's a full man's weight to carry, pick up in your arms and carry, basically. 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel. He said, now be advised when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. The king was horrified that somebody was picking a fight because he was being asked to do something that he could not possibly be expected to do. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king and said, why have you torn your clothes? Send him to me that he will know there is a prophet in Israel. I have the right and the responsibility delegated by God to judge this matter, to handle it, to make this case for this individual, to place him before God. The king had no such right. Can you imagine if somebody brought us a matter to judge or a discernment that had no right of ours to intercede or make decision on, that would horrify us so badly that we would tear our clothes and say, boy, I don't want any part in that. That is not mine to decide. That's what the king did, because he realized that God had given him no such place. And that's important. That's important to understand. Even Christ, here's God in the flesh, even Christ did not make all judgments when he was on the earth. There were some things that he had no authority to decide. Now, no one had more authority than he did on this earth, yet there were some things that Christ had no authority to decide. Luke 12 is an account that shows that. Verse 13. One from the crowd here comes to Christ, where Christ is teaching, and says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? He said, God didn't give me this responsibility. How in the world am I supposed to make this decision for you? Jesus Christ said that. You know, he had all the wisdom that any human being could have ever wanted to have. You could say, well, I need a wisdom here. You need to make a judgment call. You need to look at the facts and then tell me what's right and what's wrong. What do you think we ought to do? What would be proper here? I mean, who best could you go to for an answer? And Christ said, I have no power to make this decision over you. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. He wouldn't even consider making decision in an area where authority had not been given to him. Sometimes we try to answer every question. We try to understand everything. You know, we have the news media that gives us all this information flooding in, which in various ways is slanted. And then we're supposed to understand or think that we understand what's going on. And then they go out and they get answers from the man on the street. Well, what do you think about this murder? What do you think about this? Like as if they even have an opinion that matters. But that's part of our culture. We want to know what the man on the street thinks because his opinion is, you know, the polls drive the system. Christ didn't do that. He didn't involve himself in some things because it wasn't given to him to do. And yet, he told the people to pay their taxes. He told them to obey the laws of the land, but he restricted his judgment to matters of the church. We have limits to our authority, and we need to know where they are. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is addressing a circumstance in terms of making judgment. Now, he just told everybody to boot this guy out of the body since he was distressing the congregation in a terrible way and sinning personally and openly. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yes, certainly, I did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You couldn't walk out the door. If you couldn't be around anybody who wasn't moral and righteous, then you wouldn't be able to even move out into society in any way. He said, I wasn't talking about that. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. You don't have to determine whether or not if they are a brother. You don't know if they're a brother. You don't know if they're converted. You don't know if they're just saying they're converted. Because only God can read the heart. Many times we see someone whose lack of fruit at that point in their lives would not indicate that they were indeed converted. But I've known people 10, 15, up to 17 years in one case, who walked out of the church and went into all kinds of personal troubles and trials and circumstances and turned around and walked right back in. Now, if you picked them at any moment in time and then we make our righteous judgment based on their circumstances, we would say, well, you're no brother. or your circumstances are not right in any way. How could you possibly be following God? At that moment in time, maybe they are not being led by the Holy Spirit, but that does not mean the Holy Spirit does not reside in them and that God will not restore them as well. So he writes here, not to keep company with anyone named a brother. We need not make such decision as to whether it's valid or not. Who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to so much as eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do we not judge those on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself that wicked person, because he was in their midst. So judgment must be made, but we need to know, again, where the answers, the limits to that are. We should actually be relieved to find out that we do not have responsibility for something where we have no authority. It should be a relief. But you know, and I know, that we sometimes jump in there just the same. Sometimes a woman in the home, you know, responsibility and authority has to be tied together. Sometimes a woman in the home has the responsibility to pay the bills without the authority to earn the wages. She has the obligation to make the money work without the ability to solve the problem that might exist. It's an impossible situation to have responsibility for something that you have no authority for. You cannot solve the problems. You cannot make the necessary decisions. You can't decide to work two jobs, extra hours, overnight. You can't address those things. Authority and responsibility must go hand in hand. And it works with judging as well. Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. We're talking about a dispute here between someone who can eat anything they want and a person who, in their conscience, feels that they must be vegetarian. We're not talking for health's sake, we're talking conscience sake. Now, also, let's understand, we're talking about within the law. Anything you want within the law. If one of my children comes to me and say, well, you know, I want to do something this afternoon, what can I do? And I'll say, well, do whatever you want. Okay, I'll go kill somebody. That's not what I said. No, I said, do what you want. It's understood that that doesn't negate, that that's not to be taken so literally, that it negates all the rest of the instruction that's ever been received by the same token when we read the Bible. But it says someone who believes he can eat all things, that doesn't mean pork. Because unless the consensus, the collective scripture biblically addresses the issue, it doesn't automatically erase the whole rest of the text. And so it's all things within the law that's being addressed. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. These are not matters of salvation. These are matters of personal conscience and choice. These are not even matters of sin. So let him not be judged. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Do you understand again the authority that is brought in here? What right do you have to judge another master's servant? What right do you have to tell my children when to go to bed? God never gave you the right, nor I yours. And so the point is made in this issue, it is a matter for God to make decision on. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The issue here is not the Sabbath. It may be celebrations or observances that are being kept in the church. If I give a sermon 1 week on faith, and I emphasize faith, And I give another sermon next week on works, and I emphasize works. Does the sermon on works negate the sermon on faith? No, you have to take the sermons and add them together to get the broader picture, because we cannot cover all things at all times. Again, in the context of the Bible, the church kept the Sabbath. The apostles after Christ's death kept the Sabbath. The Gentiles that were with the church kept the Sabbath. The Sabbath is prophesied to be kept in the kingdom of God in the millennium as it is set up. So again, you have to look at this in terms of judgment. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, gives God thanks. None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. The point being made here is that if you don't have the right, don't go in there. It's not your decision to make. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. So again, we're staying out of those areas that are not given to us. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. We should be very sensitive not to do something that would cause offense. When Michelle and I lived in Pasadena, in our little home there, from time to time we would have the landlord over for dinner. And our landlord was a very religious lady who drank absolutely nothing at all. And so we would put away any alcohol that was there and not offer it for dinner, not to hide it, not to defraud her in some way in terms of what we represented ourselves to be, but not to offend because of the sensitivity that was there. If she would have asked us, and I don't know if we ever had mentioned it or not, but we would have said, well, sure, we feel it's fine to drink, that God allows biblically for that to be so. But Paul says, let's not put your conscience as a stumbling block in front of someone else's conscience and begin to make judgment in a way that causes offense. He goes on, verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. What about poison? I mean, if you're going to take it real literally, what about poison? Is that unclean? Well, I hope so. So to say there's nothing unclean of itself, again, within the law. You can do anything you want to do within the law. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If it's a matter of conscience, then be sensitive to your conscience. Do not do those things that you do not believe you should do. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Don't take a drink, sit there, glug it down in front of the landlord who doesn't believe that alcohol should be consumed. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken evil of. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace by not making wrong judgments, and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, or what should I say, for the sake of government, or for the sake of fellowships, or for the sake of, I mean, how far can we go and say, do not destroy the work for that sake? All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat meat, or drink wine, or do anything by whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's saying that we should focus on judging ourselves. You still throw the man out of the congregation. God ruled on that through Paul, gave the example. It's not saying do not judge anything. It's saying stay within the authority that God gives you and know where your authority comes. Ask yourself if you have authority in those things. Now, there's two areas specifically we should guard against in terms of judging, and I'd like to use them as general principles. First of all, we judge improperly when we exalt ourselves. That is not our right or prerogative to do. When we exalt ourselves, when we put ourselves forward and promote us. Proverbs 25, verse number 6. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of great men. It's better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put down lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. You can say the issue is we don't like to be embarrassed. That's not ultimately the issue. The issue is the king has more authority than you. Do not assume authority in his presence because he will overrule you. He will say, no, that is my right to judge, and I will place you here. 1 Peter 5. It's an area that we ought to be sensitive to. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, willingly, not for dishonest gain, eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. So it's talking about submitting to authority and humbling ourselves under the authority that is there. But it goes on and it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast your care on him, for he cares for you. In the government of God, we volunteer our services. There's no resume to be an elder or a deacon. There's no application form that can be filled out for that ordination. We need to be exalted by God in that sense. Exalted maybe would be a strong term. We need to be lifted up by God. We must not lift up ourselves. Moses is portrayed biblically as the meekest man that was on the face of the earth. Meekness implies a certain humility and submissiveness. It gives a strength of character and conviction as well. It does in the Hebrew text, but well, I guess the meekness was in the New Testament, so it would have been the Greek, the reference there. But look what happened to Moses when he exalted himself. Numbers 20. When he lifted himself up. Now, God holds different people sometimes to different standards. And if he's using someone in a very dominant and powerful way, then he holds them sometimes to a very high standard as well, because of what is expected and what is required in the example that is given. In Numbers 20, we have the account here of the children of Israel. They're in the wilderness of Zin. There was no water for the congregation, and the people began to contend with Moses and saying, well, if only if we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up, the congregation of the Lord, to this wilderness so that we and our animals should die here? And they began to contend with Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron went to God. Verse 6, they went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle, and they fell on their faces. And God said to them to take a rod, spoke to Moses, you and your brother, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he was commanded. They gathered the congregations together before the rock and said, hear now, you rebels! Must we bring water for you out of this rock? He lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with the rod. You know what he was doing? He was taking authority to himself that he did not have. God was going to give them water, and Moses said, "We will give you water." And he judged them by calling them rebels, which they were. They were rebels. And he crashed the rod on the rock. And you know what? Amazingly, God honored that attitude and approach, and the water came out, and the people were fed. And then the Lord spake to Moses, says, "Because you did not believe me and hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, because you lifted yourself up." Now Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, maybe the meekness wasn't all built in yet. Maybe God was still with him as such a work in progress. "Therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." I mean, that's incredible. Moses gave up his life. He's put up with all the whining and bickering of Israel for coming through the desert. He sacrificed and with them, and he could have had the life of a king in the palace in Egypt. And he gave all that up, and he's wandering around with all these people on his back, and he does one thing wrong. He gets upset one day, cracks the rock with a rod, and takes a little bit of glory to himself, and he can't even go into the promised land. You know, that's almost unfair on our human scale. He did everything right, it seems. He did a lot right. He worked hard. He sacrificed. He took all this heat and grief from this miserable bunch of people. And he finally gets irritated and cracks the rock. And God says, "Sorry, Moses, that was a big one. Because I'm building in you my character, and I'm going to use you in the kingdom in a very incredible way. And I just simply can't afford to have you losing your temper when I give you the kind of power I'm going to give you to rule over others. And so I want you, as a reminder to yourself and as a penalty and a reminder to those who follow, that you just can't do it that way. You don't lift yourself up, even in my service, to do my work, even when I honor what you've done and give water to the people anyway. I will hold you accountable for that." Moses failed to give the glory to God. He lifted himself up. Maybe his meekness was not yet fully in place. We also judge improperly when we put others down. When we lift ourselves up and when we put others down. God never gave us the authority to lift ourselves up. And God never gave us the authority to put others down. No such authority is there. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse number 11. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law, and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. You're sitting at the desk with a robe on your back, and who put you there? Who gave you the authority to do that? There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another?" James here isn't even addressing whether something is true or not. He's saying you have no right to sit in that place. In the book of Jude, verse number 5, we have a situation here where Michael is contending with Satan. And notice how careful he was to remember his place. I want to remind you, though, verse 5 of Jude, "Though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." He judged them. Moses didn't have to make that determination. Nobody else had to make that decision. God knows their hearts. God made the decision himself. "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." He judged them again. He made that decision. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." God's judgment again. It goes on and on, saying, God will decide this, God will decide that, God will decide this. "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, apparently arguing over the disposition of the body, and Satan wanted to somehow make display or presentation here so that people might worship Moses instead of God, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation and simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." If you can't say to Satan, "You're a rat," who can you say it to? It's true, is it not? I mean, you could say, "You filthy, vile." I mean, you could say it because it's true. And Michael here, an archangel, knowing exactly his place and disputing with Satan, said, "God rebuke you," and did not make a reviling accusation. Is it your and my responsibility, authority, has God given us position to be in judgment of Satan? Obviously not. We have no such power or authority. Michael, the archangel, had no such power or authority. These speak evil of whoever they do not know, whatever they do not know. I'm always fascinated by some of the comments in the journal and the judgments and the comments about other Christians and the attitudes that are sometimes expressed there in some of the letters. I'm stunned at the freedom that some feel in judgment. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! Those who judge improperly, accuse and rebuke dignitaries over whom they have no right or authority. For they have gone in the way of Cain, murderer. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah in rejecting authority. Very strong statement. Watch out for those even who would bring you someone else's problem under the guise of, "I think you need to pray about this." Juicy, 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 juicy. We need not know all the detail of someone's private circumstance to go and petition God for their in prayer. Be careful of those who would share material that really is private and personal, even under the guise of the church. When we comment, and I struggle, I you know that when I speak that I'm trying in my mind to at least be realistic and honest in perspective. I struggle too. And there are times that I catch, and I will catch, and continue to do battle. But think about this. When you comment on someone, or when I do, when we are done with the comment, can we say, "And so says God"? Would we be so bold as to say that? "You're a dirty, rotten rat, and so says God." Well, if we can't say, "So says God," then maybe where we are speaking is not in our place. Maybe it's not in our place. Matthew 5, I think Paul could say, "So says God," to the man in 1 Corinthians 5, right? Pretty clearly. "You are sinning, get out of here, and so says God," and the man was gone. He was later restored when he repented. Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it is said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." We're talking about the final judgment. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council." Now, if you're in danger of the council, that means you did something against the law of the land. Maybe libel. You could be in court because you libeled someone. So it's saying, well, you know, if you libel someone, you're in danger of the council. But if you say, "You fool," you shall be in danger of hell fire. It's a different category here. It's a different level of judgment. One time, a few years back, when we were in Texas, we had gone to the store, and I don't remember if Michelle and I were together, if I was by myself, but we'd gone to the store, and either way, we had a little dog at the time, and the dog was left in the car, and it was during the summer, and it was hot, and it was a very quick trip, and we had air conditioning on, the car was cool, and we stopped, went in quick, came back out, and there was no danger or threat to the dog, but, you know, a person came by, an animal activist, I suppose, and saw that this dog was out in the heat, and you know, babies and dogs and animals have died in cars from heat like that. And they, of course, you see, they left a note expressing their concern about the fact that we had left this dog in this car that appeared to be hot, even though it wasn't. And you can imagine what this person, I don't know who it was, put on the note. They probably put, "I hope in the future that you're more considerate than this, and I hope that you're only here for a short time and that you're really not making a mistake that would cause an injury," right? That's kind of the way the note would be written. No, I got the note right here. I've saved it. The note says, "I hope somebody leaves you in a hot truck when you can't do anything. I hope you fry. I'd like to see you get what they got." You know, I mean, awesome perspective there, you know? It was all written in the guise of compassion, concern for this dog, and don't want to see suffering. You know, "I hope you rot in hell," as some people would reference, do they not? Verse 23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you down to the officer, and you're thrown into prison. And you won't get out of there very easily." It's saying, rather than being focused on judging each other, let's rather be focused on reconciliation and trying to build and produce instead of tear down and destroy. Don't lift yourself up. Don't put your brother down. We have no right in those things. We will not always understand everything that goes on. If God thought we needed to, He would have given us all the information that we needed to make decisions. We need to have a place in our mind sometimes for, "I'm not going there. I really don't know what that is. That's not my place." We will not be able to sort all things out. Romans 2. It's just not our place in such things. You know, I think that's what news programming has become. And the 60 Minutes and the Inside Editions and all of the extensions of the news media. It's become, "You need to judge this. You decide if they killed the little girl. We'll give you the facts as we see them, and you decide. You need to know. You need to know what happened out there." I don't think so. I think the news, in many respects, has become an abomination, taking information over which people have no right or ability to, in many cases, make judgment on and parading it before them. And that's probably the one thing that we in the church would watch the most. I guess we need to. We have to sort some, throw some, save some. But society would tempt us to make judgment in some ways in which really we have no right to and should not. Romans 2. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." Take the problem out of your own heart before you start examining anybody else, is what it's saying. "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against such who practice this thing." God can sort out Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels who sinned, the Israelites in the wilderness. "And do you think, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you will escape the judgment of God?" Goes down in verse 6, "God will render to each according to his own deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. and those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil of the Jew first and also the Greek. It's just saying God will make the determination. We don't have to do so. Do we discern between good and evil? There are places. Oftentimes, yes, we must. How do we do that? Well, we do that because we have authority for our families, for us. We have responsibility in a job or work or even in service to our country in some respects, under which we have authority to exercise judgment. And in those matters, we must judge. And we must judge well. But we do not judge another man's servant. We only judge our own. As God gives us authority and responsibility to serve before Him in that way. The clearest commands about judging in the Bible caution us about judging each other and encourage us rather to judge ourselves. God, in that sense, is letting us practice on ourselves, and if we learn to judge ourselves properly, then maybe later on He will allow us to judge others as well.